understand, and that the Jews, the observant Jews in the days of Paul, would have been very glad to hear about the judgment that comes on the Gentiles, not thinking that it was going to come to them as well, because we have the law, and we are children of Abraham. And based on their genetics, and based on their religious heritage, they didn't feel themselves deserving of the judgment of God, in spite of some of the moral problems that they had even in their society. So it was the kind of thing that Jesus really got on to the religious leaders about several times, about their own hypocrisy. And here Paul is pointing out the same thing. And as we looked at last week, we see that even the observant Jew, the Orthodox religious Jew who has the law and takes pride in the law, is guilty of hypocrisy. So just let me quickly read over those again, because we didn't really go through many verses. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemnest thyself, for you that judge does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that you judge them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? So you're talking about how immoral the Gentile world is, which they were, obviously, and are. But yet they would do some of the same things. These people over there, these other nations, they commit adultery. They involve in fornication. Well, do you expect to escape God's judgment if you're doing the same things that they're doing, even though you bring sacrifices to the temple? Even though you tithe of every little spice and every little piece of money that comes in, even though you do all these outwardly religious and righteous things, but inside you have a heart of adultery, and maybe you've even committed it, which apparently was a problem among Jewish society, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? And so this is his argument. He says in verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up into yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I know I probably made reference to this, but I think it was through the prophet Amos, if I remember right. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it was Amos that said, you know, you guys are looking for the day of the Lord. Oh, you can't wait for the day of the Lord. He's going to rescue you from your enemies. He's going to rescue us from all the problems that we have. And it kind of cracks me up when I hear of churches and Christians today that are so saturated in prophecy that they just can't wait for Jesus to come. Oh, we want the days of Elijah, and we want Jesus to come and rescue us and be here for us, not understanding that when the Spirit of God comes, He also brings judgment. Right. And Paul said, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Right. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be excited about the coming of the Lord. You know, we ought to be if we're Christians, but we better not assume that it's going to be a happy reunion day for everyone in the church. Because there are churches that have some problems, and there are Christians that have some problems, and you and I might have some personal issues that we wouldn't want Jesus to have to confront us about. I would say it's better to repent now and to change rather than wait for the day of the Lord to come and get you. So he says that you are hard-hearted in verse 5. You are not repentant, and you are treasuring up into yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Several times in the Bible, the wrath of God is depicted as being poured into a cup, as wine is poured into a cup. And when that cup gets full, that means the wrath of God is about to come. How many of us have cups that are getting fuller and fuller. I think America is on its third or fourth cup right now, as much of the world. God is going to come because He is a just and a righteous God. He will render to every man, verse 6, according to his deeds. And that's a quotation, by the way, from both Psalms and Proverbs. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. And get what he says here. Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So, according to Paul, who is going to get the tribulation and the wrath first? The Jew first, and then the Gentile. And the terrible days, the last days that the Bible describes, is often called Jacob's trial. Because the people of the Lord are going to be ones that suffer first until they repent of their sins. He says in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So not only would the Jew be judged first if the Jewish people are impenitent and hard-hearted, but they're also blessed first when they come back to the Lord. But the whole idea here is found in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean, there's no respect of persons? Or it says elsewhere in the Bible, God is no respecter of persons. Does that mean He doesn't respect people? No, it means that He doesn't prefer me over you.
Right.
If I walk down the street with my nose up in the air because I'm a Christian and a member of New Hope Baptist Church, and my neighbor there is not, I have no right to be haughty or arrogant about it because God loves me as much as He loves the alcoholic or the homosexual or the embezzler or whatever, the rebellious teenager. Doesn't mean He approves of what they do or what I do, but God does not prefer me over somebody else because of my religious heritage. He didn't love the Jews more than the Gentiles, but He's using the Jews to bless the Gentiles. And when the Jews do not cooperate with the plan of God and what God is using them for, then the judgment of God is going to fall upon this first because they've got more responsibility. And we find that in verse 12. And this is a key for some of the overall argument that we're going to read about concerning the purpose of the law in the rest of the book of Romans. But here is an initial clue. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. One of the great principles of spirituality in the kingdom of God is that the more information that you have, the more revelation that you receive from the Lord, the more responsibility that you have for that information. My friend who I work with in our business and ministry, he says, one of my pet peeves is when somebody who works for me or with me doesn't do something and they come back to me and say, I didn't know. When they've obviously been told.
Right, yeah.
Well, we can't go up to God and say, I didn't know, if we have this and three other copies on our coffee table filled with dust. We can't say to God, I didn't know, when we come to a Bible-believing church like this and we listen to what Joey teaches us and we know what God expects, and then when we get to the Lord, say, I didn't know, I didn't understand.
Right.
Those that don't have God's Word will still experience the justice of God because of their sins. Those that do have God's Word, which was the law of God for the New Testament Jews and for the whole Bible for us, those that have God's Word will bear greater responsibility if we go into judgment. We can't fully understand the judgment of God, but I do believe, and I think that Joey, you mentioned this not long ago, that we're judged according to the information and the revelation that we have. You know, some people will go into judgment maybe not as severely as others, even though they did things that violated God's holiness and they missed out on His grace. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in just a moment. We get to verse 13. For not hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now this sounds like a verse that the Jewish leaders would love to hear in the days of Paul. And before his conversion, Paul himself would love to hear it. I'm a doer of the law, therefore I'm justified before God. There's a parable that Jesus told about two men who went to the temple to pray. You're probably familiar with this one. One was a Pharisee, one of these religious leaders that kept the law and knew the law and memorized the Talmud tradition and all this stuff. They were the leaders of the leaders in Jewish society, and they ran the synagogues and they governed society with the law of God. I mean, these were the holy guys of Jewish society. He was in the temple praying. And he came up to God, and I'm not saying this word for word, but he said, "Oh God, I am here before you, and I tithe of everything that I have. I keep the Sabbath," and he gives his pedigree of who he was. And his whole attitude basically was this: "God, quite frankly, you're lucky to have me on your side. We're in this together, and I'm upholding your holiness and fighting the good fight against the unholiness of the world." And then right beside him, Jesus said, was a tax collector. Now, I know Joey's taught you about all this, and you probably know it. But a tax collector ranked right up there with prostitutes and adulterers as being the worst of the worst of society. Now, why is that? Was a tax collector like an IRS agent is today? And I know we're not fond of the IRS on April, you know, in the middle of April, of course, and we deem that whole organization is coming from the devil, and
yeah.
Kind of getting that way when you read about some stuff.
Right.
But they weren't just an IRS agent. They were people who contracted their services with the hated, oppressive Roman government that had rule over the people of God as one of their providences. And they would go, and on behalf of Rome, they would collect taxes from their own people and give it to Rome to further Rome's cause. And the Jews despised that practice, and they despised the tax collectors because they viewed them as traitors. And maybe in some ways they were. I mean, I can understand their feelings. Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, was a tax collector before he was converted. This man, who society despised, stood next to this Pharisee or in the vicinity, and he couldn't even look up into heaven like the Pharisee did, but he began to beat himself on the chest and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's all he said. And Jesus then concluded the parable by saying, "I tell you this, that it's the tax collector that went home justified by God, not that Pharisee." That parable just sums up the whole heart of this chapter. The doers of the word will be justified by God and not just the hearers. On one level, that is saying, like James did, you have the Word of God in your society. You know God's Word. You know what He does. Like Paul told Herod, you know the stuff that we believe. This hasn't been hidden from you, and we're out in the open with what we believe. The Jews knew it, but they would often not do the Word of God. And like James says, they are not living righteously. That's on one level. But on a deeper level, what Paul is arguing, I believe, is that it's impossible to be a doer of the law to such an extent that you will be justified. Only Jesus could do that.
Amen.
It's impossible for you and I to be doers of the law, to be religious enough, to be spiritual enough, in order to get this justification from God. Now, I've asked this question, I've had people ask me through the years, Brent, theoretically, we always have these theoretical type questions to try to test God's principles, right?
Right.
Theoretically, Brent, what if somebody just lived a perfect life? They never did anything wrong. They always did what was right. Oh, I know. Nobody does that. The Bible says we're all sinners. But just in theory, what if somebody lived a perfect life? Does that mean they would need to be saved? My answer to that is absolutely.
Yeah, amen.
Because when you get to the heart of it, it isn't your works, your deeds, or lack thereof that determines your salvation or that makes you lost.
Amen.
You're not lost because you violate one or two points of the law. You're lost because you're a child of Abraham who passed sin to the rest of the human race. Why do you think Jesus was born of a virgin? He couldn't be a son of Abraham. He couldn't be the biological son of Joseph, or he would have inherited that sinful nature. But the rest of us, we have Adam genetics in us.
Amen.
Everybody likes to talk about how far they can trace back their records. We can trace it right back to Adam, right?
Yeah, amen.
And it's not really a pretty story, is it, brother? We have inherited his sin nature.
Right.
Now, this is a free sermon. I'm not charging you on this. But this is what Paul is saying, that a true doer of the law is going to realize, like he said in the church at Ephesus, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of your own. It is a what?
Yes.
It is a payment from God? No. It's a gift from God.
Amen.
And not by works, lest any man should boast. So when people like James would write that you need to be a doer as well as a hearer, he's not saying that's how you get saved. He's saying once you're saved, now your spirituality should be marked by wanting to do what the Word of God says.
Amen.
In verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. When I first moved here to Louisiana, my wife is from here. Her dad is from Elizabeth, by the way, and she was born and raised mostly in Grant and Reeves, and so this is her home country. And we came back from the state of Washington. May the Lord be praised for that, by the way. If you know anything about Washington, right, brother, you know the Northwest. And when we came down, she got a job as a school teacher. She was in the classroom. Now, she's not in the classroom now. She's an educator, but she works for the school board. But for the first year or two, she got a job in Oberlin as a classroom teacher for, like, first graders, I think it was. Well, one Saturday, I was off work, and she wanted some help. I don't remember what it was. And we went to her classroom. And I think I was going to help move boxes or do something, or maybe just hang out with her. I don't know. I kind of like her at the time. And so I went with her to her classroom, and if you know my wife, in her job setting, she loves everything organized and beautiful and categorized, and she had a beautiful classroom, just wonderful. And what struck me the most about her classroom is that almost all over all the walls, she had signs that told these kids how to behave. No running in the hallway. No throwing toys. Another sign would say, keep your hands and your feet to yourself and your own desk space, and don't be, you know, poking at other kids. And all these rules and regulations, they had to be reinforced by these signs. Now, if you get to older classrooms, if you went to a high school classroom, you wouldn't have all these signs because the kids would have known by then this is the expectations in the classroom. But first graders are just starting out. And there are some things they need to be taught about what to do and what not to do. Now, having said that, I also observe that some of the signs that Leanne or other teachers of that age group would have on their wall are reminders of behavior these kids already knew. Most kids, by the time they get to first grade, know that you don't hit other kids with toys. They know that you don't spit or that you clean up after yourself. Some of these things. Others were instructional, like line up before we go to lunch, or keep your toys over in this section and your learning materials over in that section. It was a combination of all these signs. So the point I'm making here is that by the time the kid is in first grade, some of that stuff, he or she already knows what to do or what not to do because they've already been instructed at home. That's getting kind of sketchy today in our families, isn't it? But traditionally it was. I knew when I went to first grade, when I was in kindergarten, I knew not to slug my friend in the stomach when he lifted his shirt as we were goofing around, but I did anyway, and I got in trouble for it, and we would do things once in a while. So what Paul is saying here is that the Gentile world does not have the law of Moses. And they don't have the tradition of the Talmud, and they don't have all the writings of the rabbis, and they don't have the instruction of the prophets. But by nature, there are some things that they do that the law says that we should do. They knew that you should not murder your fellow citizen. They knew in certain circumstances and societies you don't commit adultery or cheat each other in your money. They have their own law to govern their society. By nature, we understand things that you should or should not do. That's what Paul is saying. When Gentiles do some of the things that the law says, they're a law unto themselves. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles have a whole different set of expectations. He's saying that they have expectations by God against them based on what they have already in their understanding and the revelation that he gets them. So a murderer in a Gentile community would be just as guilty as a murderer in a Jewish community. The problem for the Jew is that the Jew really knows not to murder because he has the law right there from God that says, thou shalt not murder, or lie, or steal, or covet what belongs to your neighbor. And so what the scripture is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is that that the Gentile, in a way, is a law unto themselves. And we learned when we went through chapter 1 that the Gentile is guilty of sin because of the condition of the heart and because God has revealed certain things to everybody, and whether they respond to that revelation and go forward is up to them and God's sovereignty. But the thing is, we can't fret that the rest of the world is totally innocent and pure if they've never heard the gospel. They're not. They know right from wrong. We are created in the image of God and procreated in the image of Adam. But we still have the capacity to know right from wrong, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Baptist or a lost person on the streets of Elizabeth, because the law, to a certain extent, has been written on our hearts. And all of us will stand before God without excuse.
Amen.
So we need to quit thinking that the peoples of the world that have never heard the gospel are innocent folks that are just striving for truth. Oh, we just want to know. If somebody would tell us truth, we would follow it. We would embrace it. No, they wouldn't.
Right.
Remember the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man, isn't that the one you did the other day? And the rich man went to hell because, not because he was rich, but because he was miserly and uncaring and he was hard-hearted. And Jesus tells in his parable how the rich man would be suffering in the flames. He saw Lazarus, the righteous poor man, up in the bosom of Abraham, which means he was enshrouded in the fellowship and the covenant of God. And he looked up and he said, could you at least send Lazarus to put some water on my tongue? No, can't do it. Because nobody can cross from here to there. And a drop of water is not going to help you anyway, really, if you're there, right? But the last thing the rich man requested is this. He says, I have five brothers that are worse than me. And could you at least send Lazarus back to earth to tell my brothers not to end up like me? They need to change their ways. And he was told, sorry, can't do that. Lazarus can't go back there. And besides, even if he could, they would not listen. Right. Even if a man risen from the dead were to come back and tell them. Right. Now, folks, we have churches and Christians that, we want miracles.
Right. Come on.
Because if we just had miracles, if we just had healings, if we had this or that, the world would flock to us and they would see the glory of God. No, they wouldn't.
Right. Amen.
They wouldn't. Unless the Holy Spirit is working in their heart first, they will not believe even if they saw a miracle, even if somebody came back from the dead, they would not believe. So when we talk about the church being raptured, that's not going to turn the hearts of people en masse and say, oh wow, something's going on. No, they're going to come up with some reason to explain it away. COVID or UFOs. By the way, notice how UFO theory is coming back into popularity. So we're going to have these excuses, and I wish I could preach on that for a while. That's a good one. But that's what Paul is getting at in verses 14 through 16. But let's go to verse 17. Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and know His will, and approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Didn't Jesus call them the blind leading the blind? I believe. A light of them which are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. A teacher of babes. Which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But then he says, but you therefore which teaches another, do you not teach yourself? You know, apparently, you Jews, you're not reading your own literature. You're not listening to your own teaching. You tell the Gentile world how they need to convert and become Jewish so they can be in the covenant of Abraham. You're not even doing the things you're telling them to do. You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Didn't Jesus talk to the Pharisees once about how they would rob from their parents and give it to the service of God, thinking that they were righteous and they didn't even honor their parents, even though that's what the law says? They're hypocrites.
Right.
You that say in verse 22, a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Read Malachi, I think chapter 2 talks about that. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Now this is a verse I want to look at for just a couple of moments before we go. He says that you abhor idols. What does that mean, to abhor something? It means that you hate it. You detest it. Think of the thing that repulses you the most. For my wife, that's me. And you hate that so much, that's abhorring something. And he's saying, you Jewish people, you hate idolatry. And yet you commit sacrilege. Now the word commit sacrilege is a little bit tricky to understand here because of the Greek word behind it. This Greek word is found in only one place in the Bible, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But it seems like what Paul is saying here is that you hate idolatry, but yet you commit sacrilege against God in His house. And again, you can go back to Malachi. And Malachi and God, through Malachi, He asks, you know, would you rob me? And yet you ask, how are we robbing you, God? God says, by withholding your tithes and your offerings from me. The tithes and the offerings were used to further the cause of the temple and its worship and its priesthood. And even in the times of Paul, it's a benevolence fund for people who really needed it. It was very important that the Jew brought their tithe to the temple. And then when we see Jesus a couple of times cleansing the temple, He would go to the temple area, and the last time was after His triumphal entry, and He went to the temple and He saw people that were engaging in selfish and unethical business practices and exploiting the religion of the people and making a nice profit. And Jesus flipped over their temples and scattered them and let loose the animals and got a cord and started lashing it at the people and driving them out. He says, this is a house of prayer. This is my Father's house. People in those days would cut corners. They would, instead of from going to one part of the city to another, instead of going around the temple area and walking a few extra steps, they would just traipse right through the courtyards just to get there a little faster. This is how people were treating the temple of God and the name of God. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, it seems like he was here, but we have to look at the Greek term, which is found in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 19, verse 37. And here's the story in a nutshell. Paul and his company were in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, not too far from the coast. Very important port city of the day. And they were having a lot of success in their evangelism, and people were turning away from idolatry and turning towards the faith. Well, there's a man named Demetrius there that was upset by this, because he said, if this continues, they're going to have everybody turn away from the worship of our great goddess Diana, or Artemis, as you might see it in the Bible. And they turn towards this other religion. Why would he care? Because his trade was to make these little replicas of the famous temple to Diana that they had in Ephesus, known as one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was about 1 1/3 as longer than a football field, and about 4 times as wide. It was paneling, and its doors were cedar wood, which was a very fine quality of wood back then. And they say it was supported by 170 beautiful columns of marble that weighed about 150 tons each. They had a little image of Artemis in this temple that they said fell from heaven one day and fell right into the city. And they revered that. And that was their patron goddess. She was the goddess of nature and the hunt. And that was just the very central part of their world. And Demetrius got mad, and he got everybody ginned up over this, and a riot started. And they were looking for Paul, and Paul's fellow people wouldn't let him go to the theater where everybody was rioting because they knew he would be in danger. And finally, after a couple of hours where everybody was chanting, "Great is Diana, great is Diana," that the town clerk stood up and he said, "Men of Ephesus, these men that are here that have been preaching their message to us, they are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." And what he was saying here is that they were not robbing temples. The term for robbing temples is the same Greek word that is used here for how we translated the King James as committing sacrilege. Now, the New King James translated as robbing temples. You say you hate idolatry, yet you rob temples. And most other translations will use that term as well. So what can we take from that term? What does that really mean? The word temples is in the plural, and it is in comparison with hating idolatry, which the Jews generally did. So what is Paul really talking about here? Well, I know we're out of time, but basically what Paul was doing was that he was saying he was probably referring to a practice that Jews who lived in other lands would sometimes engage in, and might have been among the zealot class of the Jews. You know, that was a movement. Simon was a zealot, and he was one of the disciples of Jesus after his conversion. And it is said by some historians that they would go and they would rob these temples and take out their gold and their silver idols and furniture. And they would keep that and sell it and keep the money for themselves. Back in the days of Emperor Tiberius, 4,000 Jews were kicked out of Rome because four men took a lavish gift from a prominent woman of Rome who became a convert, and they said they were going to sell it and give it to the temple, and instead they kept it for themselves. And when Emperor Tiberius found out about that, he kicked them out. Maybe Paul was referring to something like this. The idea is that there was a hypocrisy among the Jews in the world because some of them were robbing temples, and they were basically, they had the attitude, we're people of God, and this is sinful, this is terrible, and we have every right to take it and to knock it down, and we might as well use the money for the purpose of God's people rather than the pagans. But here's what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25 says. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest you be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord. Joshua 6 and 7 tells us when Achan, like you preached on the other day, kept some of the forbidden wealth in the sinful city of Jericho, and it brought judgment on the rest of Israel and cost the lives of himself, his family, and some of his fellow soldiers who died in a battle against a lesser enemy. And so, Paul is saying, some of you who hate idolatry, you are profiting off idolatry in the name of doing good. We'll probably revisit this next week to see how that applies today. But he says in verse 24, and we'll be done, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 5. Not therefore what have I here, says the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, for nothing. They that rule over them make them to howl, says the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Friends, as we're going to continue next week, when we engage in hypocrisy, we are actually bringing dishonor to the name of the God who saved us.
Amen. Brother. Amen. Good stuff.
Amen. You got a few minutes if you need to go to the restroom, take off.